And as we covered the first eight chapters of Acts, we saw that it all happened in Jerusalem. And then the next slide, he says, not only in Jerusalem, but also in, drum roll, next slide. Let's see, we'll get to it. Is it working? In Judea and Samaria, the broader region, and chapters, the next few chapters of Acts after that, chapters 8 through 12 essentially cover that region. And then we can go on, yeah, this slide will be fine, and to the end of the earth. And we started to the ends of the earth last week. We began to see with Paul and Barnabas taking their first missionary journey, they went beyond Judea and Samaria. And this week, certainly we'll see Paul going to what most people back then would have agreed seemed like the end of the earth, you know, all the way to Rome, all the way across the sea. Then Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives immediately after that. We'll go to the next slide. We'll just go through these pretty quickly. They chose another apostle to replace Judas so that they had 12. We never hear about him again, so it seems like there's something symbolic going on, probably. If Luke takes the time to tell us this long story about them replacing this apostle, and then he's never mentioned again in the rest of the gospel. That 12 was something symbolic, probably relating the story to the Old Testament, to the 12 tribes of Israel, and this sense of wholeness with this group that led from there on. Okay, next slide. Then the Holy Spirit came down in this powerful way. They heard a sound like a rushing wind, something that looked like tongues of flame over the heads of each person in the room, and they began to speak in these languages that they didn't know, but people understood the message in their language. And Paul explained what was going on, that this was about Jesus, and several thousand people believed and were baptized and began to live as a community. We go to the next slide. Oh, there's Peter preached this long sermon. In the next slide, we talked about how they shared. They had all things in common. They went together and prayed and listened to the apostles preaching, shared what they had, and had this community, this tight-knit community that developed in those early days. Some people didn't share what they had. And we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira who got in big trouble. I think there are two slides of that. We can go into the second one. And both of them were struck down dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit and to the community. Kind of a harsh story. Meanwhile, Peter and John were going to the temple every day. They were preaching and they were doing signs and wonders. And many people were brought to belief in Jesus because of these signs and wonders. Just amazing things that happened, particularly a story of a lame man who'd been lame all of his life and was able to get up and walk. In fact, he ran and jumped up the steps of the temple when he was healed. This tended to get Peter and John in trouble when they did those kinds of things. The temple leaders were jealous because the people began to listen to Peter and John and to follow them instead of the temple authorities. So they, over and over and over again in the book of Acts, they get thrown in jail. And actually, the first story that we get to today is going to be another one of those where Paul gets thrown in jail. But Peter and John and some of those with him several times were locked up, and then they'd be let go, and they'd be told, don't do this anymore, quit preaching. And they would go right to the temple and start preaching again every time. Again, it kind of shows us the mindset of these early Christians that they were supposed to obey God rather than men. A little controversy came up early within the church where some of the people who were from out of town, they weren't Judeans, they weren't from Jerusalem, but they were Jews and Christians now, all these Christians together. And as they shared things, they didn't think it was being divided up evenly. So they chose seven out of these out-of-towners, the Hellenists, to help administer things. And they did that, and they laid hands on them, set these people apart. Of course, right away, as I told you a couple weeks ago, one of them, Stephen, started preaching instead of administering. So we don't know exactly what the limits were on their role there. It's hard to model deacons or any particular role in the church today off of these roles there because their roles were not very, very clearly defined for us. Okay, then persecution arose because of this. When Stephen preached, he made the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem very angry, and a lot of the people there who did not believe that Christ was the Messiah were up in arms and they stoned Stephen. And if you think about it for just a minute, this would be like someone coming into our church and claiming that there was a new revelation. I think Mormonism is probably the closest parallel for Mormons to come in and say, well, Joseph Smith had this revelation beyond what you believe. And they might say, we believe in your Bible, but we've had this new revelation and we're following that. That's kind of the way the Christians were to the Jews. They were following this new revelation that Jesus Christ was God. And they said, we believe all that you believe up to this point. The what the prophets taught, the stories about Moses and Israel and how God was with them. But now we've had this new revelation. So you can imagine how the synagogues, the temple, the Jewish community was divided over this new direction that the Christians were going with this message about God. So they stoned Stephen, and that was the impetus for the gospel to begin to spread to Judea and Samaria. The apostles and these Hellenists, the men who'd been set aside to take care of administrative things, Philip is one of the first ones we see going out and preaching in Samaria, and then down on the road to Gaza, where he ran into the Ethiopian eunuch. And then Paul is converted. Paul had been present when Stephen was stoned and approved of it, but now he has this unbelievable experience where a bright light just drops him to his knees, blinds him, and he hears a voice asking him, Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it's the voice of Jesus. And here's a little bit of Luke's artistry. He's switching back and forth in this transitional part of the book between the stories about Philip, stories about Saul, or as he'll be known, Paul, and then back to the story about Peter. And we go back to Peter, and he's traveling around. And while he's traveling around, he has this vision from God of a sheet that comes down from heaven that tells him it's okay to go to the Gentiles. It's okay to take this gospel message and this message of salvation to people beyond the Jews. That's going to cause a little more controversy within the community of the Jews and of the church that's mixed now between Jews and Gentiles. There's Peter's vision there. Let's go to the next slide then. Ultimately, though, Cornelius, who's at Caesarea up the coast, has Paul, or Peter rather, come to his house. And he believes, he and his whole household, they're baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes down on them too. They began to speak in tongues too. So the Holy Spirit is not limited now. And I've stressed the last couple of weeks that one of the main things Luke wants to show is that it's not by any human doing that this movement that they call the Way, this following Christ, spreads to the Gentiles. It's not just because Peter or Paul decided that they wanted to go to the Gentiles. It wasn't a marketing strategy of theirs. It was something that the Holy Spirit showed them. They had these visions, and over and over and over again, there are events that lead them to know that God is leading them to witness to the Gentiles and not just to the Jews. And that's one of those stories. And so they go on to Antioch. They begin to spread further north beyond Judea and Samaria. And finally, when they're at Antioch, on the next slide, the disciples for the first time are referred to as Christians. And Barnabas and Paul become a part of that community there. And they're preaching, and the whole church is studying together and developing this sense of community together. And Antioch was a very mixed city. There were you know, Hellenistic Jews for the most part. There may have been some Jews from Judea, but they're Hellenistic Jews. But they're also Gentiles, people who are not Jews at all in that community, who become believers and followers of Christ. So a lot of questions began to arise there that never arose in Jerusalem at all. Because all of the Jews who are in Jerusalem, whether they were from Jerusalem or from outside of there, would have agreed that they should be circumcised, that they should follow certain food restrictions, that there were certain Jewish things they did. But now, that's not the case. In Antioch, there are people who've never followed those regulations and don't see any need to. And they begin to wrestle with this issue. So a persecution arises in the church. Herod persecutes the church, but he lets the people call him a god, and immediately after he does that, he's eaten by worms and dies. So a little comic relief in the middle there. Then Paul and Barnabas go out to Asia Minor, to some of these cities that you see on here, to Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. And their pattern is everywhere they go to the synagogue first. And they make a connection for the Jews there between the stories that they all know, the stories of Moses and the stories of David and the story of God and the nation of Israel. And what they show is out of those stories themselves refer to Jesus. Now, they're not reading those texts the way the Jews who don't believe in Jesus read the texts, but as they read them, they find all kinds of things that they would say refers to Jesus. And so we get a few examples. First, when they're at Antioch, you can go into that slide. That's good. This is the synagogue that they go to in Antioch of Pisidia there. And this actual remains of the synagogue there, they preach that message. Well, it was welcomed by a few of the Jews, but many of them didn't find that a very good word and tended to run them out of town, and they would go on to the next town. And they would say, they finally said at Antioch, since you thrust the word of God from you, we turn to the Gentiles. There's another way that Luke shows the progression of the gospel from the Jews in Jerusalem, wider to the Jews, and finally beyond the Jews. So it's, you know, you get this reinforcement throughout Acts over and over and over again. Not just one case where God has impelled the gospel further, but a whole bunch of different ways that he does that. Questions? Why was Peter crucified upside down? Acts doesn't tell us that. In fact, Acts doesn't get to that point in the story. It's from Eusebius, who's a later church historian, that we have the account of Acts of Peter being crucified upside down. And I know there's a tradition about that, and I can't remember whether it's in Eusebius or not, but the tradition is that he didn't feel that he was worthy to be crucified the way Jesus was. So that's probably the only answer I can give you right now, that he felt like... I'm not sure. You know, Acts ends. That's a good question. Why was Peter's death not put in the book of Acts? Paul's death is not recorded in the book of Acts either. I think probably the writer of Acts wanted to give us the story of the dynamic church community and what happened in those early days. I think that when Acts was written, Peter and Paul had both been killed already. So it's a great question. Why didn't they include that in the book? And I'm not sure what the answer is. But my guess is that they wanted to leave the story on this note, and we'll get to the end of this tonight, of the gospel unhindered, to show that the gospel was able to spread regardless of what happened. There are many instances of them being persecuted. And so the author didn't shy away from showing that following Christ would lead to persecution. But for whatever reason, he felt like it was good to stop the story before Peter and Paul were put to death. Probably both of them in Rome within a year or two of each other, around 63, 64, something like that. But the bottom line answer for me is I don't know for sure. But it's good, it's a really good question to speculate on. And it's later for Eusebius. And Eusebius, we're talking about over 200 years later, that he writes down these accounts of the death of Peter and Paul. Now, they finally come to a kind of a big conflict in the church at Antioch. They're allowing these Gentiles to be a full part of the church. And as they do, some people come from Jerusalem and say, you can't do that. These people have to be circumcised. They have to follow these laws. Well, Barnabas and Paul had, as the story said, they had no small disagreement with them about it. And they actually then sent some emissaries and went themselves, Paul and Barnabas, down to Jerusalem and met with the leaders of the church there. And that's what these two slides here are about. And finally, James, who was the brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, the other James, the brother of John, I believe by this point had already been put to death himself in one of these persecutions. But James, the brother of Jesus, now has become the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And that's fairly well documented. He stood up and said that there were just a few restrictions they could all agree on, but nothing real severe. They had to do with, you know, you couldn't eat food that had been strangled or drink the blood, you know, eat the blood still in the food. It had to be cooked out. So they kept a little bit of the kosher requirements. They had to stay away from sexual sin and from eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. But beyond that, it was okay for Gentiles. As long as the Gentiles would agree to that, they didn't have to be circumcised. they didn't have to keep to just eating certain types of food. You know, they could still eat seafood and or shellfish and that kind of stuff, and pork if they wanted to, whatever they needed wanted to eat, that would be open to them. Now, that's where we got to, I think, as of last week. Probably reviewed that a little bit longer than I meant to, so I'm going to have to fly here. What happens next? They've got this settled. Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch, and they decide it'd be a good idea to go back to these places that they went before and follow up on their relationship that they had with the people and the message that they had spread to the people there. The only problem was they got ready to go, and Barnabas apparently said, well, let's go get John Mark and take him with us like we did last time. And Paul wouldn't agree to that because John Mark had quit on him last time. And again, we don't have any of the details, and we don't really know why. But the author tells us that they had a big disagreement about that. Such a big falling out that they just couldn't agree to go together. So Barnabas took John Mark and went down to Cyprus, which is covered up kind of by this inset in the bottom of the map there, but it's the little island that's poking out there, and which is where Barnabas was from. And he and John Mark went there, and Paul went back to the places that he'd been before. And he mostly just passed through those places. He took Silas with him instead of Barnabas. And along the way, when he got to Lystra, he picked up Timothy, whose mother was a Jew and his father was a Gentile. And so Paul had him circumcised, which might seem like a little bit of a contradiction in what Paul had argued before, that you didn't have to be circumcised. But I think one of the things it shows is that Paul went out of his way frequently to keep from even giving the appearance of doing anything that might offend somebody. So I think he thought that would help along the way, that he wouldn't have to be defending Timothy and his status. And it wasn't against Timothy's religion either, since his mother was Jewish. So Paul picks up Timothy as they head across. I don't think Lystra is on there. But they're heading from the right side there, from west, going east across Asia Minor. And if you look closely at Acts there, this is about Acts chapter 16, I believe. It's kind of interesting that it tells us that the Holy Spirit told Paul not to preach in certain places. He's just supposed to keep going on through there. And the Spirit of Jesus comes and tells him not to go up into Bithynia when he gets to Mysia, which is way over on the left side of this screen. Let's go to the next frame, and you'll see we get all the way out. Now, I'm working right to left here, which may be confusing to you, and I might not should have done that. But the reason is that Paul is moving right to left. He's traveling from the east side of this map to the west. So if you look at the map on the right, you'll imagine Paul going to the left, going west across there. He passes through these cities, and basically the Spirit tells him not to stop, not to turn and go to any places on Asia Minor. So he goes all the way out to the coast where that little balloon is at Troas. He comes to the coast at Troas, and when he's there, he has a vision of a man across the sea. And so the other map shows you that Aegean Sea, and Troas is on the east side of it. It's not marked on that map. But across there is the region of Macedonia. And he has this vision, and I've never thought of this question before. It's just occurred to me. I don't know how he knows this man is a man from Macedonia in his dream. I don't know if he has on a shirt that says, you know, Macedonia football team or something on it. But he knows that it's a man from Macedonia. And he's saying, come over here and help us. Come over here and help us. And so Paul knows, again, this is the sign that this is what he's supposed to do. And so he gets on a boat and he goes across the sea towards Philippi. He lands at, I think, at Samothrace and a couple of little towns that will take him on inland. Let's go to the next frame. And he winds up at Philippi then. And so this has taken him to another, you know, really on into Europe. Now he's in the European continent. He's on the coast. Philippi was a Roman colony, which gives it a kind of a special status as a Roman city, probably a place where they provided for a lot of retired soldiers. You know, Romans would establish colonies in cities that were already there as a place for their soldiers, you know, to kind of reward their soldiers with their retirement there. So this was, Paul was there for a few days, and then on the Sabbath he went down to the riverside where he knew there was a place of prayer, and he met with the women there. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't say anything about any men. It must have been mostly women who were meeting there, and one woman in particular stood out. Let's go to the next frame, and her name was Lydia. She wasn't from there. She was from Thyatira, which was over where Paul had just come from, over in Asia Minor. But she was a seller of, and dyer of purple. She worked with kind of fine clothing, probably a woman of some means. And she and her whole household were captivated by what Paul had to say. They believed in Jesus. They were baptized. And she invited Paul to come and stay at her house. He said, if you find us at all worthy, to come and stay at our house. And so Paul and his fellow travelers go and stay with Lydia and her household. She, again, probably had a villa, was probably fairly well off. And so the gospel begins to spread there, too. And it's the same pattern. He's gone to the synagogue first. A few of the Jews believe. A lot of them aren't going to believe. Paul gets in trouble at Philippi because there's a slave girl who starts following them around. She's a slave girl who has the ability to do fortune telling. She's kind of a psychic hotline sort of person. And her owners are making a lot of money off of her. Well, I guess because, I don't know, it's hard to read between the lines and know exactly what's going on, whether it's because of her special perception that she knew that Paul was for real, that there was something special about him. She kept following them around for days. She followed them around everywhere they went. And she would say, these men are slaves of the Most High God. You know, she was a slave of these other people. She said, these men are slaves of the Most High God, and they're here to proclaim salvation. And she kept saying that everywhere they went, and it just wore on Paul. I mean, it wasn't untrue, but, you know, she was following him around. And finally, Paul said, come out of her. Turned around and sent this spirit out of her. So the spirit went out of her, which was a good thing, but for her owners, it wasn't a very good thing because she couldn't do that fortune telling anymore. She didn't have this spirit of divination in her anymore. So they got all upset, and they went to the authorities and said that these people are teaching stuff that's against our laws. You know, they brought up probably all kinds of false charges against them, but they got them in trouble. The people other people who had been hosting them there got in trouble. And eventually, they threw Paul in jail on this particular charge. Paul and Silas were in jail. And first of all, they beat them, by the way. They stripped them down and they beat them, which, you know, we sometimes gloss over those parts, but that would have been pretty horrific, probably. Probably strokes with a cane or a whip, something that would have torn them up pretty badly. They put them in the jail, and the reason that I show this this rock place here on the right is that it's if you go to Philippi, this is the place they would take you to and say, this is the jail that Paul stayed in. And it is a sort of a little cave that's built out of the rocks there. Paul and Silas were there. After having been beaten, and they had their feet locked into stocks, they couldn't move. You know, they had to sit right where they were, probably in their own blood and their own, you know, pretty bad condition. And at midnight, most of you know this story probably. What are they doing? What are Paul and Silas doing in this terrible circumstances, a pretty hopeless situation at midnight in this dark prison where it's pitch black? They're praying and they're singing hymns. And that's one of my favorite stories, I think, from all of Paul's travels, that none of this fazes him. He knows that God has led him there. He knows that the Spirit is with him. And they're singing, praying and singing at midnight. And a big earthquake comes and breaks the chains and sets them free. This was the time that the jailer is about to kill himself because he's afraid everybody's escaped. And it's pitch black down in there. He thinks they've all gone because of the earthquake. And they come out and say, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. And they stay and they tell him about Jesus, and he believes in Jesus and his whole household with him, takes Paul and Silas home with him and cleans their wounds and takes care of them. So great things come out of even this persecution that comes to Paul. I'm trying to remember if this is the circumstance. There's so many of the stories that are similar. I think this is the one where the magistrates want to, maybe that's another one. The magistrates send to have him released, and he says, well, they have to come and get me themselves because I'm a Roman citizen. He plays that card a few times. They don't realize that they've put in jail a Roman citizen who has rights and should have been treated a little bit differently. Well, let's move on. But that was Philippi. Now, from Philippi, He leaves from there and goes through Amphipolis. You see, Philippi is on the far right-hand side of the screen. Moves down through Amphipolis and Apollonia and on to Thessalonica. And this is probably 70, 80 miles, you know, from here to somewhere on the other side of Louisville or down to Corbin or somewhere like that. Not too far a trip. 5 or 6 days walk for Paul. The next slide shows you what he might have come across at Amphipolis. This is the Lion of Amphipolis, a statue that's been there for, it was there for hundreds of years before Paul went through there. So I can imagine maybe Paul stopped there and opened up his pack and got out whatever he was carrying with him to eat and might have sat in the shade of that to have his lunch one day. But he very likely passed by that statue as he was traveling. Keep in mind that he traveled on foot through a lot of this part of the journey. Other places he traveled on ships, and that was probably an even more dangerous part of the journey. But here he traveled on foot, which would have exposed him to the elements, would have exposed him to, you know, this lion here obviously is just a statue, but there were lions in that part of Europe at that time. There were all kinds of wild animals, bears and lions and things like that, lions and tigers and bears, oh no, maybe. There were bandits who hung out on the roads waiting for travelers to come by. And Paul, later on, in 2 Corinthians, tells that he was a victim to most of these things, to the weather, you know, to storms, to bandits, to, I don't remember if he specifically says wild animals getting him, but lots of things along the way that Paul had to endure for the sake of going and spreading this word about Jesus Christ. When he got to Thessalonica, guess where Paul went? Same pattern as everywhere else. He went to the synagogue. He argued in the synagogue. He read from their scriptures. They would have had a cabinet there in the synagogue full of scrolls of Isaiah and Genesis and all of the books that we know as the Old Testament, or most of them at least, something like our collection. And he read from those with them and, again, interpreted them in such a way to say, this is talking about Jesus. With the same results he'd had other places, a few people believed. At Thessalonica, the response from those who didn't believe was a little more violent than in other places. They actually ran him right out of town. This is the place I guess I was thinking about a while ago. They go to Jason's house. Jason had been his host. And they attack Jason because they can't find Paul. But they run Paul on out of town, and then he goes down the road, I think that's the next slide here, to Berea. There were lots of arts and crafts places in Berea. That's a different Berea. But you can see it's just down the road a ways. He was well received in Berea, went to the synagogue again when he got to Berea. A lot of the Jews there received him warmly, but the people from Thessalonica heard that he was there. And they were so riled up, they came all the way over to Berea and ran him out of town there too. Stirred up the people against him in Berea. So Paul doesn't stay long in Berea, and he goes on south from here, next slide, I think, to Athens. So you see from Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, all the way down to the southern part of this archipelago of what we would think of today as Greece, to the city of Athens. And when he's in Athens, one of the things that disturbs him as he's kind of walking around there is he sees all these idols. And he knows, any Jew knows, that you're supposed to stay away from idols. You know, the idols are kind of an abomination to God. So he's kind of troubled as he walks through town and sees these idols. Well, Athens was a place where there was a lot of questioning and a lot of philosophical kind of discussion among people. And Paul began to get in conversations with those people. And he started telling them his understanding of who Jesus was, and they invited him to come, if we go to the next slide, and to speak at the Areopagus, which is a place where people would gather. It means Mars Hill, and there's a little bit of question among scholars as to whether it was necessarily this place where he spoke, or there was a council that was called the Areopagus because they met there. Kind of a local council of leaders. So it's possible that Paul was invited to speak to them, but it seems more likely he was invited to speak at this particular place. So you can see these tourists today. Have any of you been to the Areopagus? Some people, you've actually been there. Did you get to go up on the place there? So you recognize that. Good. Paul got up there and made a speech, and he said, you know, I was walking through town, And I saw this altar, and on it, it said, to an unknown God. He said, well, I'm here today to tell you who that God is. And he began to tell them about, you know, again, to start with the story of Moses and the story of Israel, and lead them to the story of Jesus. And to say, what you've worshipped, and by the way, Paul is very clever here. He quotes from some of their authors. He doesn't quote really from the Old Testament. He quotes from authors from that time. And I've forgotten the exact, find the quotes here. We're over in chapter 17. Some of his quotes are, for in him we live and move and have our being. He says, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. So Paul shows himself to be fairly well read, and he uses their own, you know, literature that they would understand to help point them to God. Just the way he's used the Old Testament to point the Jews to God, to these Greeks, he uses their literature. It says that the very searching that you've been doing, that your poets have been doing, is really leading to the God that Jesus Christ represents. So that's at Athens. Then he goes from Athens over to Corinth, which is just due west of Athens. Athens is very small on this map, and you're kind of far away from it. But hopefully you can see Corinth, the larger city there. And one of the things I want you to notice is that from the Aegean Sea, if you were up in the Aegean Sea and you wanted to go to the west side of Greece, there is one waterway that goes almost all the way through to keep you from having to go all the way down to the southern end of this whole thing. But there's one small isthmus of land across there, and Corinth is on that. But at Corinth, they had built a corridor where they could just pull boats out of the water and drag them or roll them about a mile or less to where they put them back into the sea, and then they could sail all the way back through that body of water and out the other side. So Corinth was a busy place. The city grew up there. It kind of reminds me of Louisville, you know, grew up because at one time, because of the Falls of the Ohio, people had to put all their boats ashore there and drag them down to Portland and around and to put them back into the Ohio River. And the city grew up there. So the city of Corinth grew up there. And it was a city that was known for lots of people coming from the sea and just wide open sexual licentiousness and philosophies and all kinds of religions. Just a very cosmopolitan kind of place. The next slide, I think, shows the Temple of Apollo. The ruins are still there at Corinth. While Paul was at Corinth, he met Priscilla and Aquila, who were tent makers like he was. Probably everywhere that Paul went, he was able to go into the town center, and there would have been a forum where all the guilds were set up. It looked a little bit like a flea market or something to us today, that there were all the different booths there, although they were stone booths. They were permanent kinds of places where all the blacksmiths would kind of hang out in one area and the tent makers would be in another area. So it's likely that that's how Paul came into contact with Priscilla and Aquila, who were Jews, and it's not really clear to me whether they had already heard the message about Jesus at this point or not. But he begins a relationship with them, and they will begin to travel with him, and they cross paths several times along the way and will become a pretty important part of his ministry. Now, he doesn't stay at Corinth real long, but he preaches to them there for a while, and they reject him too, a lot of the Jews there. And he finally says to them, "Will your blood be on your own heads? From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles." So there's that theme once again that comes up over and over again that Luke always points us back to. And you see the guy in the background saying, "Oh boy, this Paul." But that's an important sign to him. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. You know, we hear it over and over again. So he leaves Corinth. I forgot. I guess he did. I think he stayed there a year, actually, now that I think about it. The story tells there. I believe this is when he stayed a year. And then finally he goes back across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus. He only stays in Ephesus briefly on this journey. It's the first time he's been there. And I think Priscilla and Aquila go with him, and they stay there at Ephesus. He stays there a little while, meets a few people, but then he sails back down to Caesarea, goes back to Jerusalem. And when he heads out again, we usually refer to this as his third missionary journey. He stops at several. One of the places he stops at in Caesarea that I think is kind of interesting, well, that's his last trip through. I'll come back to that in a minute. Let's go on to the next slide. Okay, after Paul goes down there and visits, he goes back to Antioch, I think, and then he heads back one more time on this sweep of all these same places he's been before. Well, when he gets to Ephesus, kind of a funny thing has happened. Actually, before he gets back there, a man named Apollos is preaching at Ephesus, and he's very polished. Apparently, he was a better speaker even than Paul. He's very articulate. He's a Greek person. He's studied rhetoric, and he studied. He's very well versed in the scriptures, and he's preaching about Jesus, and apparently doing a pretty good job of preaching about Jesus. Except for one thing, he didn't know about the baptism, this baptism in Jesus. He was still preaching about the baptism of John the Baptist, because that's what I guess Jesus had experienced. So he doesn't know about this later baptism. And Priscilla and Aquila take him aside at Ephesus, and they sort of school him and teach him what he needs to be preaching. So they get him up to speed, and he heads on over to Corinth then and preaches at Corinth with commendations from Priscilla and Aquila and the church at Ephesus. They send letters and recommend him to the people there. Well, then Paul comes, and by the way, you'll notice Paul doesn't have any hair here. Before he left Corinth, or around the time he left Corinth, he stopped at Synchrae and got his head shaved, the story tells us. He took a vow there and had his head shaved. So that's why in these frames here, Paul doesn't have hair anymore. And he comes back. He comes to Ephesus then, to these people who have been listening to Apollos preach, and he says, "Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you were baptized?" And they said, "No, we didn't ever heard there was a Holy Ghost. What's that all about?" So Paul lays his hands on them. He baptizes them in the name of the Holy Spirit, and they get the Spirit. And they all start speaking in tongues. That's my favorite one, I have to tell you. But the Spirit comes to those people at Ephesus too then. Once they know about it, they begin to speak in tongues. And I guess I've never heard people speak in tongues, but that may be what they say. Paul hangs around in Ephesus for 2 years. And he does some miraculous things. It gets to the point where if he's had a handkerchief and an apron or something and they take it to somebody who's sick, those people just touch it and they get well. And that's probably the basis for some of these TV preachers doing that kind of stuff that most of us think is probably not legitimate, but they've taken it from that story. This is a story where that kind of thing was happening. Paul had, again, it's these miracles, these wonders, signs and wonders that the early apostles were able to do. Around the time that Paul decides to leave, after he's been there for a couple years, though, some real controversy is stirred up. Demetrius, who's a blacksmith there, gets upset because, you know, Paul's been saying that, and this is the Temple of Artemis. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an enormous temple there. And people came from everywhere to worship Artemis. And while they were in town, they bought little statues of Artemis and T-shirts that said, you know, "I saw Artemis," and all kinds of, this really drove the economy of this town. So Paul's there telling people, there's no such thing as this god Artemis. It's not real. And he's it's not very good for business. And that seems to be the source of the controversy there. Demetrius, the blacksmith, who makes these little idols, says, we need to get rid of this guy, because he's telling people these idols aren't even, there's no gods there. And so they stir up the people a couple of Paul's fellow workers there go and stand up and defend him. The townspeople get so worked up, they go, let's see the next slide, that they go over to the Colosseum there, to the theater. And a big crowd gathers in the theater, and they're rowdy, and they're about to have a riot. They pull up a fellow who's a Jew and ask him to speak, but before he can speak, the people start yelling, "Long live Artemis! Long live Artemis!" And they do that for hours. It's a wild scene. Paul's handlers or whoever tell him not to even go there. It's too dangerous for him to even go into this crowd. So a couple of his people are there. Finally, a town clerk stands up and calms the people down and tells them, you know, if Demetrius has a lawsuit or has a claim against Paul, he needs to take him to court and let's work this out through the system. And they finally put a damper on things, but Paul and his folks get on out of town after that. And in fact, they don't ever actually come back to Ephesus. They'll kind of bypass Ephesus the last time that they come through. So here's just the big picture, I guess, of Paul's this final journey. He started at Antioch. went back through Lystra, which is where he'd picked up Timothy in the first place, up to Troas and across to Philippi and Thessalonica and down to Corinth. And then he backtracks, and there's not a whole lot in the story here about what he did in all these places. From Paul's letters to these places, we know that he kept in touch with them, that people traveled back and forth between these churches and took messages to each other and encouraged each other and shared with each other their understanding of how to interpret the scriptures and what it was that Paul had told them and how Paul had showed them to live and those kinds of things. Paul comes back to Troas, and one kind of funny thing happens at Troas. He's there, and he's kind of on his farewell tour. They know it's his last night there, so he stays and he preaches till late in the evening. And, of course, they don't have electricity. They have lots of lamps burning, and they're up in this third-story room in probably an apartment building kind of building, and they have lots of lamps burning. So you can imagine all the smoke and the soot and the carbon monoxide that's building up in the room and that kind of thing. And there's a fellow, if we go to the next slide here, there's a fellow named Eutychus who's sitting in the window listening to it. And he gets so sleepy that he falls asleep and falls out the window three stories down and lands and he kills him. I think my seminary president was telling me the other day that what he always says about this is don't put them asleep if you can't raise them up. to remember that as a preacher. I guess that's an old preaching saw there. But Paul could raise him up, and Paul went down and hovers over him and brings him back to life. And he's a boy. He's really just a boy here. But they carry him off alive, and Paul has healed him too. Just one little memorable event as Paul's on his way back through. Then I think I've got the map, the next journey. He goes on down to along the coast, kind of skirts the coast. He doesn't go into Ephesus this time. He stops at Miletus, which you can see is just out from Ephesus. And he sends for the leaders of the church of Ephesus to come out and meet him there at Miletus. And I'm going to, if I can fairly quickly read to you, as I've done the last couple of nights, here's Paul's farewell speech to the folks at from Ephesus, the leaders from the elders from the church at Ephesus. He says, "You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I've done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. I've endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews. I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes. I've had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God, and of having faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. And now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. I declare today that I have been faithful. I am innocent of the blood of all, for I didn't shrink from declaring to all, or from declaring all that God wants you to know. So guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, His church, purchased with His own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out. Remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over you night and day, and my many tears for you. And now I entrust you to God and the message of His grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those He has set apart for Himself. I have never coveted anyone's silver or gold or fine clothes. You know that these hands of mine have worked to supply my own needs and even the needs of those who are with me. And I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive." And Paul knelt and prayed with them. They cried and embraced, kissed him goodbye. And says they were sad most of all because he had said that they would never see him again. and they escorted him down to the ship. Now, the rest of the story follows this pattern. Paul goes from here back to Jerusalem, and it's actually on this journey that he stops at Caesarea. One of the things I thought was interesting, he stops there at the house of Philip, one of the seven, that Hellenist Philip who had gone down and met the Ethiopian eunuch and then had gone back up the coast. He must have stayed at Caesarea when he did that. And maybe that's where he was from in the first place. I don't know. But one of the most interesting things is it said he had four daughters who all had the gift of prophecy. Philip did. And I think that goes in with this theme a little bit in the book of Acts. It's a little bit unusual to think of these women having the gift of prophecy. And we'll have other texts, of course, that say the women are supposed to keep silent. But obviously these women weren't supposed to keep silent because they had a gift of prophecy. So the writer, you know, Luke points that out as we go through the story, and I think it's an interesting detail that he didn't need to include, but included because he thought it was important, I think, for the early church. Let's go to the next slide. Paul gets back to Jerusalem, and all along the way, there have been indications that there's going to be trouble. There are people who warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When he was at Ptolemais, I think, or Tyre, somewhere along the coast before he went on inland to Jerusalem, a prophet came there. I guess it was when he was at Caesarea, staying with Philip. A prophet came and took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it and said, the person who owns this belt is going to be tied up when he gets to Jerusalem. So Paul comes to Jerusalem, and it's almost a sure thing that it's not going to end well. He does everything he can to try to you know, give a good appearance to the people there. I don't remember if it's James or one of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem recommends that he go with these four men who are going to make a vow at the temple. These Jewish men doing their vow that he pays for them to have their hair cut. That's part of their vow. And so he does that. He goes to the temple with them. But before you know it, the people in the temple are saying he brought these Gentiles into the temple with him, because they had seen him in town with these Gentiles earlier. So again, they're spreading false accusations against him. But it riles the people up so much that the temple guard has to come in to protect him, to keep them from killing him right there. And they take him on into custody, and really from this point forward, Paul is never a free man. He plays that card at places along the way that he's a Roman citizen. In some ways, that gets him in more trouble than out of trouble sometimes, because of that, they have to take him to Rome to try him. There are plots against his life. It sounds like the old South when lynch mobs were planning to intercept people as they traveled, and the mobs were planning when Paul was going to be moved from Jerusalem on up towards Caesarea. They were lying in wait. Fortunately, those kind of plots were found out, and Paul did make it safely out to the coast. I think my next frame here shows the coast at Caesarea. These are the ruins of the palace there. And Paul was held at Caesarea for a couple of years. And there are a number of stories. You know, as we get to the end of Acts, there are stories of Paul being brought before Felix and Festus, the procurators, basically the governors, before Herod Agrippa. And in various, you know, each of these circumstances, he has the opportunity once again to tell the story about Jesus. So he's proclaiming the story all along. None of them find him guilty of anything. The Jews keep coming from Jerusalem to accuse him because they're the ones who are really mad. The leaders of the temple there who have not accepted Jesus and will never accept Jesus, it becomes evident at this point. So the story kind of goes on from there. And then the last thing that happens, let's go to the next frame. Paul is taken from Jerusalem on a long and arduous journey by boat to all the way to Rome. And it starts off again at the far right of your screen there, and he, you know, they have all kinds of weather problems. They have to sail north of Cyprus along the lee of Cyprus. They go into port up in Asia Minor and find another ship to go on. Then they sail down past Crete, and there's this map again, I don't know if you can see it. There's a place called Fair Havens, and Paul tells them, you really need to stop here for the winter. You know, once it got to a certain time of the year, the wind shifted, the weather was bad, and you really weren't safe to try to travel out in the Mediterranean. And so Paul warned them to put in there. Yeah, good, he's pointing right to that. If you can see the pointer on the screen at Fair Havens. they decided they were going to try to make it around to the end of the island to Phoenix and put in there for the winter. So they started to sail, and they had a little south breeze, you know, south wind coming up that was pushing them that way. And then all of a sudden, this northeaster comes up, a really violent northeaster. So it's pushing them back out to sea, and there's no way they can turn around and go back into it. So they end up going all the way across there to where they're finally shipwrecked at Malta. And there, some of the soldiers want to kill all the prisoners to keep them from escaping. But they, because of Paul, they spare him. Now, they go ashore at Malta, and some really interesting things happen there. They're gathering firewood to make a fire to cook something to eat, you know, and just kind of survive. And a snake comes out of the wood when it starts heating up and bites Paul. And the natives on that island have seen that snake before, and they say, he's a goner. You know, that he's had it because that snake bit him. Paul shook it off, no effect whatsoever. So the people began to say, well, now this guy's a god or something. One of the leading citizens on the island, and I've forgotten his name now, but his father was ill in bed. Paul went to his house with him and healed his father. And so many people on the island of Malta came to believe because of Paul's presence there. So Paul, you know, everywhere he goes, he takes the worst situations and makes them into what God sent him there for. You know, he sees that this is an opportunity to spread this word about Jesus Christ, and he does that. Eventually, they make it through the season, and then when the weather's clear, they go on up to Rome. While Paul's at Rome, he's held under house arrest, which means people can come and see him, and he invites some of the Jews to come and hear the word there also. So we go to the next slide. Here's Paul preaching at Rome, and it says a whole bunch of people came. You know, some of the Jewish leaders didn't know exactly what this was he was preaching, and so they came out to hear him. Once again, he preaches, he tells the whole story to them, and some of them are persuaded, but a lot of them reject what Paul has to say. And so Paul says, and this is the way Acts ends, the next two slides here. First of all, he again quotes from the Old Testament. He says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will indeed listen, but you'll never understand. You'll indeed look, but you'll never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they've shut their eyes. Now, if you remember, that passage is in the call narrative in Isaiah, after Isaiah has seen God high and lifted up on the throne and seen all that smoke and stuff in the temple. This is the message that's given to Isaiah when God says, whom shall I send and who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. That's the message. God says, people aren't going to listen to you. They're you know, you're going to preach, and they're just not going to respond. And then Jesus picks up that same theme in the Gospels when he's telling the parables. He quotes from that same passage, and so here's Paul quoting it again. So the early church, and Luke obviously saw that as an important message for them to realize. A lot of people aren't going to respond to this message. But it's for the person being sent out to continue to share that message regardless. So finally, Paul says, let it be known to you, or then, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. One last time, Luke is going to show us this is by God's doing. It's God has designed this all along. This is going to happen. It's going to go to the Gentiles. They will listen. And the last three verses of Acts. He lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. And we've seen boldness in you know, truckloads from Paul up to this point. But he's still able to do that and without hindrance, openly. There's nothing that can stop the gospel. I think that's the message there, that without hindrance of the gospel, that the book of Acts ends with. Regardless of what anybody could have designed, it wouldn't have been a hindrance to the power of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is about, it's a book about God. It's about what God does through the Holy Spirit through all of these people. And for whatever reason, then the Luke doesn't tell us what happens to Paul beyond that. But we're left with this message of hope, really, an encouragement of how the Holy Spirit might work. Well, thank you for your attentiveness. Any questions as we wrap up here? Tom? We talked about this a little while ago. Eusebius, a church historian, later says that Oh, I guess we talked about Peter more, not so much Paul. Paul supposedly was beheaded. I think Eusebius gives us that word, that Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified upside down. Both in Rome, and both probably within a short time of each other. Probably just kind of a periodic persecution arose. The Christians weren't systematically all the time persecuted in Rome, but there were various persecutions that arose and times when it was just expedient to get rid of troublemakers or people who might cause disloyalty to the emperor or something like that. But as far as we know, that's what happened to Paul. I probably should know that. I want to say Nero, but I'm not sure of that. Yeah. One of the periodic persecutions was when Rome burned and Nero blamed the Christians for it. And so I think we don't know for sure, since we don't know exactly when the date was. And there was a period there where they went through several emperors in a short amount of time. So it could have been several different ones. Most of them had streaks of craziness in them that they would do things like that. So, other questions? I'd be glad to answer questions after we're done, if anybody has any further. Let's close with a word of prayer, if we could. Lord, we ask that you would take this story that we've read and heard, that you would encourage us to continue to read it, to ponder it, to let these words become a part of our life. And that this story would blend into our own stories, that we would become followers like Paul and Peter and Philip and Lydia and Tabitha and all of these models for us who listened to your Spirit, who followed regardless of what the consequences were, and who found that you were always faithful in the midst of all of those times. Be with us as we carry your word forth from here. Help us to be a community that shares with each other, that has things in common, that loves one another. Help us to, most of all, to listen to your word, to sing praises, even when things aren't going our way, and to continue to pray to you and look to you for grace and direction in our lives. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Like Dalen.